The name of the sermon today is Everything at Stake. Everything at Stake. This is not an easy sermon in that we are going to be looking at just how terrible sin is. This is a week, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Picture your time in the salvation process. So what are we doing in the salvation process? Well, among other things, we're getting rid of sin. That's what all the getting the leaven out from our homes is all about. We're not looking for leavening agents. That's just the symbol that we're looking for. We're looking for sin. And it's interesting that the Days of Unleavened Bread begin with a holy day and end with a holy day. The first holy day, picturing your coming into that process. And the second one showing or celebrating the fact you made it all of the way. So what are we doing in the salvation process that this week, every day we're eating unleavened bread? Do we have to eat a piece of unleavened bread every 24 hours, every day of that week? It's all about putting sin out of our lives. And so we're going to be talking about sin today. And we're going to see what Christ had to go through. So the name of the sermon is Everything at Stake. On Thursday, we kept the Passover, Lord's Supper. The night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper was a Tuesday. And if you'd like to know the specific timing of what happened in those days, he was crucified in 31 AD. He was crucified on Passover Day. So he instituted the Lord's Supper on the evening of Tuesday, just like we did it on Thursday evening. So on Wednesday, the 25th of April, in the late afternoon, he was crucified. He died at about 3 p.m., the same time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. He was put into the tomb before sunset on Wednesday, the 25th of April, 31 AD. He was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, 72 full hours. He was resurrected in the late afternoon of Saturday, the 28th of April, 31 AD, which is the 17th of Abib or Nisan. And the Pentecost that year was Sunday, June 17th in 31 AD. So late Tuesday night, he was betrayed. And all through that night and into the wee hours of Wednesday morning, he was beaten, abused, tortured, and humiliated. If you'll remember from our keeping of the Lord's Supper, I brought up Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. So that's exactly what you're seeing here. He was beaten, abused, tortured, and humiliated. Finally, we come to the part of the story recorded in John 19. John 19, beginning in verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in judgment seat in a place that is called pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And they led him away to be crucified. Why the crucifixion? Why did he have to die this most terrible way? Why not hanging, such as Judas? The Babylonians, Persians, and Assyrians also used various forms of crucifixion, including impaling. But Jesus was not impaled. Why wasn't he beheaded like John the Baptist? Stoning was quite prevalent in those days. Clearly, the Pharisees picked up stones more than once during the ministry of Jesus. But he was not stoned. He was crucified. My purpose today will be to show you that Jesus had to be crucified. He had to be crucified. The Romans made an art form of crucifixion as a means of capital punishment after borrowing the idea from the Greeks and the Phoenicians. The Jews thought it a most disgusting form of death. It was gory and very painful, often lasting for days. Roman citizens were usually exempt from crucifixion. They were beheaded for capital crimes. In Jesus' day, crucifixion was considered so gruesome that it was reserved for slaves and the worst criminals or enemies of the state. Death usually took days unless the victim had been severely beaten or scourged first, which was often the case. To maximize the impact, crucifixions often occurred along public highways or other visible areas as lessons for all of what would happen to enemies of the state or incorrigibles. If you ever saw the movie Spartacus, you saw the road leading out of the town, and as far as the eye could see, there were stakes in the ground, and Spartacus and all of his followers were up on those things. In that particular depiction, they had a cross piece. Jesus was done on an upright stake. And if you go back in history, you'll see that both the upright stake, sometimes on trees, it's even referred in the Bible that Jesus was crucified on a tree, which could be another word for the stake, and others in history were on that cross piece of a cross. Why did Jesus have to die this way? Was there not a more humane way for him to die for our sins? Were he an ordinary man, such questions might be relevant, but to be our Savior, he had to die in such a way. The Father had planned for this specific type of execution because it so perfectly depicts so many things necessary for a full comprehension of sin. So he's going through, Jesus is going through a death, a crucifixion, that can show us what sin is. So it's necessary for full comprehension of sin and its horrors. So with all sin come horrors. We know that. Consequences. Bad things that happen because of sin. This is the key point in the sacrifice of Jesus. Not only did he have to die for our sins, he had to die in a fashion that would show us in detail the agony and shame and horror of sin. He not only died for our sins, he died as the perfect image of sin. Mankind refuses to see that image. Notice all the movies and paintings and images, they soften the image. When you see movies about Jesus, they soften the image, probably with one exception, which is a movie I did not see, that was more, contemporary in recent years. Says they soften the image, and in doing so, they're hiding the truth about sin. In some of those movies, you can see Jesus inappropriately on a cross, and he looks fine. He looks like he just came out of makeup. But it was much, much worse than that. People on that day couldn't even hardly tell that was a human up there. Let us now make the image of sin very clear as we examine the truth and image of the crucifixion. So we're going to be looking at something very ugly, and I'm going to have to use every resource I have, short of video, to show you just how bad this is. So in my words for the rest of the sermon, I've got to try to depict what God is trying to show us happened that day. Point number one, Jesus had to die by execution. He had to die. So the primary factor in Jesus' death is that it was substitutionary. For each sin we commit, we earn the death penalty. The penalty cannot be paid by dying a natural death in old age, by accident, or by disease, for this is the way everybody dies. As a matter of course, Hebrews 9:27 says, It is appointed for men to die once. If merely dying any old way were a payment for sin, idolaters, murderers, rapists, thieves, liars, and adulterers and other sinners would be completely absolved of their sin upon their deaths. Cleared of all guilt by death, they would legally qualify for entrance into the kingdom of God. However, we must remember the rest of verse 27. But after this, the judgment. Thus, a simple physical death does not pay for sin. Only a permanent second death can pay for sins, and the second death is by execution. Notice Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. So as a substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus had to die the way we would have, by execution. The phrase shedding of blood in the Greek means effusion of blood, or a dynamic flow of blood by rupture by force. What did Pilate do? Notice Matthew 27 and verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He was executed. Of course, Jesus was not guilty of any crime or sin. Our sins brought on us the death penalty. In taking the penalty on himself, Jesus had to die by execution, and crucifixion was Rome's preferred means. Point number two, sin brings shame. Therefore, Jesus had to die in a most shameful way. God also allowed his son to suffer crucifixion because it was a very shameful way to die. It was the death of criminals and incorrigibles for those considered the scum of the earth. No one in Jesus' day would have bragged that his uncle had been crucified any more than we would be proud of a relative who was executed by the electric chair. To make matters worse, Jesus was crucified between two robbers, Matthew 27, verse 38. The typical passerby would have judged Jesus guilty by association. By the way, you'll see in some commentaries and in some depictions or accounts of that day, there were more than two robbers dying that day. It's just that he was crucified between two of them. It doesn't really matter, other than it adds to the shame of it all. The typical passerby would have judged Jesus guilty by association, just looking at all those other people that died that day. Why and how does shame enter the picture? Why did Jesus have to die a shameful death? Sin causes shame. You know, ever sinned? Have you ever sinned? How did you feel after that, especially as a first fruit? After you sin, do you feel bad? You feel shame. That feeling you're feeling is shame because you know that you had just sinned. And that's what part of what leads you to repentance is that shame, because that is something that comes with the invoking, the manifestation of the sin is the shame. Automatic. Why did Jesus have to die a shameful death? Sin causes shame. Sin is shameful. Jesus died a shameful death to depict the shame brought on by our sins. And you're going to see just how shameful that was. It is shameful to be known as a thief, a pervert, an adulterer, a liar, or a murderer. It should be shameful to be known as an idolater, or one who takes God's name in vain, breaks the Sabbath, or disrespects his parents. Sin does not make us look good, nor does it make our family proud of us. Sin is shameful. Man should be ashamed of sin. Crucifixion was shameful not only as a penalty, but also as a process. Listen now as I read from Mr. Armstrong's book, The Real Jesus. And I know a number of people in the congregation over the year will read what I'm about to read to you to set their minds straight as they go to the Lord's Supper and hear that breaking of the bread as they take the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's what it says from The Real Jesus. It was the soldiers who were finally given the nod at some time between 6 and 9 a.m. in the morning on that Wednesday to lead Jesus away within the court called Praetorium. The Roman soldiers actually looked forward to venting their wrath and frustration on this one man who claimed to be King of the Jews. What better way to attack this hated race than by scourging and crucifying their king? The soldiers began by stripping him of his blood-splattered clothing, finding a newer robe made of scarlet, and then, following the idea that Herod's own men had devised, jammed the crown of thorns back down on his head. If you've ever seen a crown of thorns, just to contemplate that being slammed down on your head would be something. In Germany, in Bavaria, where I was stationed for a couple of years, I got to go see a place where they do what is called the Passion Play, which is that last few days of Jesus Christ. And I got to walk backstage and see the crown of thorns, and that was very accurate in their crown of thorns. You do not want to have one of these placed on your head. It would cause many, many wounds simultaneously. They gave him a useless reed for his right hand, and then one by one came forward to do mock obeisance before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." After each luring soldier shuffled forward with his brawny forearms glistening with sweat, his leering, filthy face grinning in cruel expectancy, he would kneel before Jesus, grasp the rod — it was more like a cattle prod or a stick than a reed — out of his hand and strike him across the top of the crown of thorns on the top of his head, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then each one would hawk up a clot of spit and expectorate it fully into Jesus' face. Finally, getting no response, saving a wince now and then, the tightest shutting of his eyes, the Roman soldiers tired of their play and took all of his garments away until he was naked. The leader of the group grasped a heavy handle of a scourge, letting the metal chunks grate ever so slightly on the polished floor, and with a cruel leer at his fellow soldiers, his eyes feverishly glinted with a perverted bloodlust, he flailed at Jesus' back with all of his strength. Now, from another passage in the same book, one of the soldiers had stripped Jesus' clothing from him, and another one of them reached up and tore the last of his garments off. Later, the Roman soldiers who had been sent forth to finish the whole sordid mess sat at the foot of the three stakes after they had finished hoisting each into place, including the two criminals that were crucified with Jesus, or at least one on both sides there, and began to gamble. Now, he says in his book to gamble for his clothing, which was expensive. So the clothing that Jesus originally had was expensive. Now, he says in his book gamble, but really there was no gambling in those days because they didn't believe in chance. So why would they have a game of chance when they didn't believe in chance? As you read in the Bible, I understand what Jesus is saying here for our vernacular, but what was happening was, and as you read in the Bible, there was a casting of lots. To this day, we do not know what the casting of lots was, but we know it wasn't gambling. It was to find out what God wanted, or what the gods wanted. I suppose that the casting of lots could be done in the pagan circles too, because see, we don't know very much about the casting of lots, but the casting of lots that was done among the disciples was to find out what God wanted. So there's no chance in that. If you want to find out what God, you wouldn't like toss dice and hope. I suppose God could do it that way, but the casting of lots, from what we little understand, is it was very definite. So whatever happened in the casting of lots, so these guys weren't really gambling in the way we would think of gambling. They were casting lots to see who would get. So in a way, it's kind of like gambling. They're casting of lots to see what the gods, I would suspect in their case, was going to get the article of clothing. And maybe they thought, maybe the Romans, who weren't like the Hebrews and probably had games of chance, they probably were using the casting of lots in an inordinate way anyway. Maybe they were using casting of lots in a gambling way, and hence Gardner Ted Armstrong is saying they were gambling for his clothing. Mary, Jesus' mother, her sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene had managed to come forward in the crowd, weeping, looking with terrible anxiety and shock at the emaciated, disfigured, swollen, puffy, purple, and livid figure naked on the stake. Mary thought her heart would break. She didn't think she could stand it, but unable to tear her eyes away and yet seemingly unable to look, she stood aghast at the hideous spectacle who had been her firstborn. This wasn't a surprise to Mary. Mary, clearly in many private conversations with her son, knew that this was coming. We see indications of that all through the Bible, that he was talking to her about his ministry and where that ministry would lead. So as hard as this is for her, you know, her thinking that her heart would break, you know, it's like you knowing that some terrible thing is going to happen, and you try to prepare yourself for it, but when it actually happens, it's still shocking. We talk a lot about preparing for the shock of the end time. Well, I've seen some end time kind of things happen, and I still get shocked, even though I preach prepare for it, you know. So that's exactly what's going on here. Imagine the shame Jesus had to endure, not only as a part of his death, but to give us the shameful image of sin. Notice two key verses now, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. This isn't talking about repentance like you and I. We might sin and then we repent. We might sin on another day and we repent. That is not what is being talked about. It says, if they shall fall away. We're talking about falling away from the faith. So you're brought into the faith, and somebody, and it's prophesied, that will fall away. If that happens, they cannot renew their repentance. You can only be in the salvation process one time, and repentance only happens in there. Only happens in there. Well, some might say, well, wait a minute, I wasn't quite in the salvation process, but God had me repent. Well, that was a repentance that was connected by steel to the salvation process. So that repentance, that initial real repentance that you did, you know, just before you were baptized and had hands laid on, it's connected, you know, solidly to the salvation process. So that repentance is considered part of the salvation process, because it's that repentance that opened the door for you to go in. And without that repentance, you can't go in. And once you're in there, that's where you repent for the rest of your existence, unless you fall away. If you fall away, the door is shut and you cannot get in. There's no second chance. Some say, well, isn't repentance a second chance? No, it isn't, because the only place you can repent is in the salvation process, a place that only happens once. Now, strange as it seems, some in the end will have no shame about their own sins, but will be ashamed of Jesus himself. Notice Mark 8, verse 38, whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in his adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we're talking about the second return of Jesus Christ, and we know one of two things is going to happen to people who were in the salvation process. So we're talking about, when he's talking about this shame, he's talking about these people that were once first fruits but now aren't. And so he says, when he comes back, he shall be ashamed. Can you imagine? We always look at the return of Christ. We look, like, see the sky and we see him returning. But I want you to turn it around and see it from his point of view, because he knows. He was the one that wrote the words. This is all, the word of God is his mind. He's already thought this. He knew that people would fall away. We sure see it in Matthew 24. We see it in Matthew 25, the people that have fallen away. And we see Paul talking about it. Sin is shameful, and Jesus depicted this clearly in his sacrifice for sin. Point number three, sin brings agony. Therefore, Jesus had to die in the most agonizing way. So you see each step of this, shameful, agonizing. It's an execution. He's trying to show us, and God and his Son are very big on spiritual props. Even in his death, it's a spiritual prop. He's so, in other words, he's trying to show us by this thing that he did, you know, clearly they had a meeting long before the foundations of the earth. Okay, we know where this is going, don't we? We're going to have you die for the sins of men. How are we going to do that? Well, we need to do it in a way that teaches a lesson. And you know what? Every year we're going to have them think on this. We're going to have the Passover Lord's Supper. We're going to have sermons during the days of unleavened bread, which will clearly, if not every year, get as clear on what is happening as this sermon is showing us. And a lot of this sermon is not me, it's Garner Ted Armstrong. He's given us a lot of this. So Jesus had to die a death that was excruciatingly painful. Why? To depict. So when I talk about everything that Jesus and God does, it's a manifestation. That's what God does. Number one duty and number one way that God operates is manifestation. You know, creation of the earth, creation of the salvation process, working with you to bring you into the family. That's all manifestation. Well, it says here, why? To depict or to manifest the horrible pain that sin causes. So he wants to show us in a way we won't forget. It would not have served God's purpose if he had died a painless death. The picture would have been incomplete. Listen now as I read again from Mr. Armstrong's book. The leader of the group grasped the heavy handle of the scourge, letting the metal chunks grade ever so slightly on the polished floor, and with a cruel leer at his fellow soldiers, his eyes feverishly glinted with a perverted bloodlust, he flailed at Christ's back with all of his strength. The scourge was the Roman version of a cat of nine tails and featured leather tongs with bits of metal wrapped in the ends of each one, fastened to a wooden or a heavy leather handle. Oftentimes, the person who was so scourged died in the whipping, just as many seamen in the navies of the world, both then and the generations thereafter, have died during a particularly vicious whipping on the gratings. Jesus grunted in terrible pain, his back arching spasmodically, lips torn back from bleeding face and gums. The first blow had cut him deeply, splattering blood and chunks of flesh on those soldiers closest. They stepped back quickly, wiping their faces and clothing. Chunk, splat, smack. The raining blows continued, opening great gouges in his arms, chest, stomach, back, thighs, and legs. The soldier's great chest heaved with his efforts. His companions laughed with perverted, bestial pleasure. Jesus' moans were becoming a dull sob, a bare whimper, until he almost fainted. A splashing bucket of water in the face and jerking him upright again, The hideous beating continued. Jesus was stark naked and terribly vulnerable, and the soldier now and then deliberately flayed the whip at his hip so as to strike out at his manhood. The Roman soldiers, delighting in their animal-like bloodlust, took turns whipping Jesus' body until they quite literally laid open his flesh, exposing his ribs through the wounds, with chunks of lead and metal biting deeply into his body and splattering the hall and the Romans themselves with blood. They beat Jesus until he fell, hauled him up to his feet, and beat him until he fell again. Finally, they had to tie him upright and continue the vicious beating until Jesus slumped down in total exhaustion and he had to be revived once again. "Wait, wait," an officer cried out. "Tension," he screamed. The whip trailed bloody on the floor. The soldier's face glistened with blood and sweat, his crazed eyes bulging with half-insane animal-like incomprehension. "You'll kill him, you fool," the officer screamed. "If he dies, you'll be crucified in place with him, I assure you. Let's get on with the crucifixion. You too, pick him up, revive him, and let's get going. A huge crowd is gathering, and we may not be able to get him through to the gate alive if we don't hurry. I'll want a triple guard and a runner sent to the gate. We've got to keep this thing from getting out of hand." With a bitter glance at the still dazed leader of the group carrying the whip, the officer said, "You stay here. I may have to talk to you later." With that, another bucket of water was splashed into Jesus' face, and they dragged his hideously deformed man to his feet, quickly throwing his own clothes back on him, they half-dragged, half-carried him from the garrison room back to the street. They let him out, and holding up the heavy wooden beam he was to bear, slowly lowered it onto his hideously torn back. You know, at this point, you would be hard-pressed to know that that was a human. It would be what's left of a human. It says, then, urging him on with whips, they began to lead the procession through the crowds. By now, with his face purpled, livid, blackened, and a bloody, swollen mass, his eyes swollen, nearly shut, one eyelid terribly torn back, huge open wounds in his scalp, shreds of skin and flesh openly exposed, Jesus would not survive much longer. The soldiers knew that. So they hurried along the street, urging Jesus along when he stumbled and fell, inexorably moving towards the denouncement of their bestial drama, crucifixion. In another passage, feeling the continual draining of his strength and sensing the horror of his solitude, Jesus cried out in shock, pain, and surprise, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" Because he said in the Aramaic, using the word Eli, my God, some of those nearby misheard and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. Only a few moments had passed after Jesus, in his great mental shock, cried out those terrible words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When, with his head bowed, he seemed to feel a moist, bitter softness pressed against his torn, terribly swollen lips, and stirring slightly, opened his dry, aching mouth and allowed a small trickle of this bilious mixture of vinegar and a strong soap-like cleansing agent made from a bitter plant called hyssop to pass his teeth. No sooner had this been done than the sponge was pulled away from his mouth, and the soldier who had affixed it to the staff of his spear reversed the spear and with a derisive laugh thrust it into Jesus' side. That's how he died. He died from a spear thrust. Screaming out in pain, Jesus' head hit the back of the stake with a solid whack. His body arched, his limbs straining against the large spikes, pinning his members in the upright pale and muscles spasming and trembling. "Father, I commend my spirit into your hands." In that moment when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, God the Father, even though they had figured out how they were going to do this, God cannot look on sin. He can't be in a place where sin is. And the depiction here is that as Jesus looked up, he saw his father turn his back, rightly so. Not because he had any problems with Jesus, but because it must go through eternity that God will not look upon sin. He'll know about it, but he's not gonna look on it and contemplate it and that type of thing. He is sinless in every aspect of the word. So with this final utterance, the straining muscles react, the bubbling stream of stomach fluids and blood running in a full rivulet down his hip, along his leg, and dripping in a steady stream from his feet, gradually ebbed to a slow dribble, his head lulled forward. Jesus was dead. What agony, what shame. This is what sin is. After hearing this, after seeing this image in your mind's eye, will it ever be enough to quote 1 John 3:4 and say, "For sin is the transgression of the law"? Sin is the bloodied, tortured, humiliated, and executed Son of God to a hideous upright stake. Now, do you understand what it is we do when we de-leaven? Do you understand now when I preach de-leaven during the days of unleavened bread? I don't care if your house is completely de-leavened, which it probably is because you de-leavened it before. But we are talking about an action. And you are to depict, you're encouraged by me to depict that act. I'm not asking you to de-leaven the whole house again. I'm asking you to take a few moments every day during the days of unleavened bread, you know, and de-leaven something, a drawer, you know, I got these things all over the house where a little, you know, the plastic buckets like we did the foot washing in, and that's where I put a lot of stuff. Well, who knows what's collected into those containers. And so during the days of unleavened bread, I'll take at least one of them, dump it upside down, clean it out, shake everything off, and put it back. You know, and you want to talk about the bloody, tortured, humiliated, executed Son. This is the picture that we get of what sin is. It's something horrendous. Isn't it interesting in this modern day, and I can only speak for myself here, but the last thing that I did was yesterday, and that was to clean the vacuum cleaners. You want to talk about something that's ugly? And it's hard work to clean the vacuum cleaner. I had two vacuum cleaners. I had a shop vac, just a small shop vac, so everything comes in into that. It has a, inside of that, it has that rubbery thing for when you use it to collect liquids. But then it has a paper that goes over that when you're doing normal vacuuming. Let me tell you how ugly that thing was. It was hard work. I mean, it was hard because I had to look at all this stuff that had been sucked into the vacuum cleaner. The other vacuum cleaner, a very nice vacuum cleaner, is one where you pull out the chamber and then you have to go and dump that. And then I had to, you know, run it under the sink and clean it. It was all waterproof and clean that all out. And the stuff coming out, it was unseemingly, you know, it was unseeming for me to do that. It was ugly. It was something it was almost shameful to look at, like the depiction here is. But it's interesting that in our day, I don't know what it was like for the Hebrews back then. It must have been something similar because they were collecting all that stuff together. It must have been an ugly sight. But there's nothing, I don't think, that's too much uglier than the insides of a vacuum cleaner when it needs to be clean. And maybe that's why God had the vacuum cleaner made, because he knew that we would use vacuum cleaners in this modern day to suck up every kind of trash that's in our house. You know, my final action before the days of unleavened bread, I'm going around the house sticking the needle nose of that vacuum cleaner into every crevice of the house. You know, imagine all the stuff that you were picking up, and then, you know, all the other hard work that one does in de-leavening and touching everything you own, you know, and going into every drawer, into every container, and cleaning it out, because you're not looking for leaven. You can go into a closet and say, hey, there's no leaven in here. It's not about the leaven. It's about the action you are doing called de-leavening, because you're looking for sin. This thing called leavening is just the prop. It's the physical aspect of something. You're doing something spiritual when you de-leaven. So here, God is giving us what the sin is that you're looking for. It's ugly. There's nothing ugly necessarily about leaven that I've ever seen. And when we do, look at leaven, we're looking at it as a means, as something that is lifts things up. And, you know, like when you're making bread, it lifts it up, puffs it up. And so that's another depiction of sin that we've already talked about. It does this self aggrandizing thing when somebody sins. It's all puffing of oneself up. But sin in and of itself is, as it says here, bloodied, tortured, humiliated, and executed Son of God nailed to a hideous upright stake. So sin is bloodied, tortured, humiliated. It's the ugliest words you can come up with something. This is why Christ, it says here, had to be crucified. It was the only way He could show us what sin really is. Can you imagine that initial conversation that they had before the foundation of the earth was laid? It says, if I'm going to show humanity, and by the way, do you feel some sort of feeling in yourself that you weren't actually there for the actual crucifixion? And the best that we can do is try with English words to depict it, which this, you know, the words of Garner Ted Armstrong in his book did a very good job using the English language. But do you ever think that you'll actually be there during the crucifixion? For all of eternity, we will be keeping the holy days. And what do you think is going to happen at the Lord's Supper? Because that we will see in vision between that time and the first holy day, we will see a vision. You know what a vision is like? It's not like a video. Visions are so constructed, created, that the people that saw them, even Paul says, whether it was vision or real, I can't tell you. And so you are going to see a vision every earth year of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as if you were there. Your spiritual mind, your spirit entity now, your spirit body, but you will, for the rest of eternity, saying, I was there. And with a sermon like this, you were there. And by virtue of the fact that you've got Christ living in and through you, and did you not die the same death He did in baptism? That's what that is. When you go down into the water, that's depicting the death He went through. So you've been through it. Maybe not in the way that we're seeing it depicted here, but symbolically you are. So, and spiritually, as you're contemplating the words of this sermon, which are mostly Gardner Ted Armstrong from his book, you're there, aren't you? By power of the Holy Spirit, God puts you there. As I read these words, I was there. I was there. This is the sin we are putting out of our lives. So it depicted in all of this text is what sin really is. It's ugly. It's terrible. It's like the insides of the vacuum cleaner and worse. This is the sin that we're putting out of our lives. We have to see sin that way. We can't see sin as the temptation. You know, when you're enticed, oh, that's neat. You can be righteously enticed about something, but when you're enticed towards a sin, it feels good. All enticing feels good. And some see the sin that way. Wow, what a feeling to be enticed. Nothing wrong with being enticed. It's what you're being enticed to that we might want to have a conversation about. But when we are looking at sin, we don't want, oh yeah, I know what that process is like. You know, I get this thought and then I start dwelling on it and then, oh, that feels good. And then there's the enticing. You know, and depending on what sin we're talking about, oh, that sure made me feel good. Oh, and then I felt bad, you know. But what we need to see as first fruits is how ugly that sin is when that first thought comes in. We don't want to be caught up in that great feeling of the enticement, the temptation, the dwelling. Oh, man, that looks good, you know. You want to have this depiction come into your mind right away. This is bad. And this is why Christ had to be crucified. It was the only way he could show us what sin really is. This is the sin we're putting out of our lives. This is the sin we are overcoming and defeating by the power of God's Holy Spirit. This is the leaven that we're putting out of our homes. These are the ugly thoughts and temptations we are stopping dead at the gates of our minds. Let us never give up in our battle against sin. Persevere in your salvation process. Be there at the end. Let these words be the words you hear at the return of your brother Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord.